For the last 3 months or so, we have been journeying through Paul's letter to the Philippians. Now we come to the very last message in this series of messages as we come to the second half of chapter 4. The message today, the secret of contentment, and the text is Philippians 4, beginning with verse 10 and reading through verse 23. So I invite you to follow along now as I read from the Word of God. Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. Or even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I'm looking for a gift, but I'm looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. And then these final greetings, which Paul uses to conclude his letter to the Philippian Christians, verses 21, 22, and 23. Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me send greetings. All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. If you are a parent, perhaps you can identify with these words that radio Bible teacher and seminary president Charles Swindoll penned in one of his books. He wrote, "Someday when the kids are grown, things are going to be a lot different. The garage won't be full of bikes, electric train tracks on plywood, sawhorses surrounded by chunks of 2x4s, nails, a hammer, and a saw, and unfinished experimental projects. I'll be able to park both cars neatly in just the right place and never again stumble over skateboards, piles of papers, say, for the school fund drive. Someday, when the kids are grown, the kitchen will be incredibly neat. The sink will be free of sticky dishes. The garbage disposal won't get choked on rubber bands or paper cups. The refrigerator won't be clogged with 9 bottles of milk. And we won't lose the tops to jelly jars, ketchup bottles, or the mustard. Someday, when the kids are grown, my lovely wife will actually have the time to get dressed leisurely. A long hot bath without 3 panicked interruptions. Time to do her nails, even her toenails if she pleases, without answering a dozen questions and reviewing spelling words. Someday, when the kids are grown, the instrument called a telephone will actually be available. It won't look like it's growing from a teenager's ear. It will simply hang there, silently and amazingly available. And it will be free of lipstick, human saliva, mayonnaise, corn chips, and crumbs. Someday, when the kids are grown, I'll be able to see through the car windows. Fingerprints, tongue licks, sneaker footprints, dog tracks will be conspicuous by their absence. The back seat will not be a disaster area. We won't sit on jacks or crayons anymore. The tank will not always be somewhere between empty and fumes. And glory to God, I won't have to clean up dog messes another time. Sound familiar? Someday, Someday, when everything's going my way, someday, I'm going to be contented. We Americans are a nation of discontented people. The evidence is overwhelming. Look at our marriage failure rate. A man finds himself disenchanted with his wife, and so he says, I'll just drop her and find me another who can meet my needs. A family live in a very nice house in a very nice and lovely neighborhood, but their friends live in just a little bit larger house in a little bit larger and nicer neighborhood. And so discontentment sets in, and they put their house on the market so they can move into a little bit more upscale neighborhood. Or what about the job situation? Are you happy in the job that you have? We are a nation of discontented people who move from job to job and from place to place. And the worst offenders of all in our society are the pastors. And the sad thing about it is they move from church to church to church on an average of every 3 to 4 years, and they say, God led me to do it. They blame God for their own sense of discontent. Well, the seeds of discontent have been planted in the minds of Americans for many years now by the slick ad men who work in New York City on Madison Avenue. And they've done a good job. We learn well. We learn early. Your child may only be 6 or 7 years of age, but if he or she has gone off to school somewhere and found out that his or her classmate has a certain kind of apparel, a shirt, a sweater, a pair of sneakers with a certain kind of brand label on it, then the old generic label from Kmart or Walmart will no longer satisfy. We've got to have the very finest, even in the first grade. We are a nation of discontented people. But today we're going to look at the life of a man who was a contented man, for the Apostle Paul was such a man. But he was not always a contented man. But he was a man who learned contentment. And if you'll look in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, you'll see that that very phrase is in the text, that Paul learned to be content. Look in verse 11 again. Paul writes, I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content. That means there was a time when he wasn't content. But he's at the stage in his life as a mature disciple of Jesus Christ where he had learned contentment. Look in verse 12. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content. Paul said, I'm a contented man. Now, contentment is not a gift. Contentment is a virtue. It is a virtue which God wants you and me to learn. And so today, as we look at this concluding portion of this series of messages from the book of Philippians, our subject today is the secret of contentment, and we learn the secret of contentment in the life of the Apostle Paul. Now, I believe there's a threefold secret to Paul's contentment. First of all, we're going to see that contentment is found in humility, and by that I mean we learn to receive from fellow Christians. Secondly, we'll see that contentment is found in adaptability, and by adaptability I mean we learn to rejoice in all circumstances. And then finally, we'll learn that contentment is found in dependency, and by dependency I mean we learn to rely upon Christ Jesus. But first of all, let's look at humility. What does it mean to be humble? Well, in the Apostle Paul's situation, it meant that he learned to receive from fellow Christians. Look in verse 10. Paul writes, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. The Philippian believers were concerned about their friend Paul. They had been generous to Paul in the past. They loved him because he was the one that came to their home city and preached the gospel of God's saving grace and had won them to faith in Christ
and had established the church there in Philippi. And after Paul had departed Philippi, they had been generous on other occasions to support his ministry financially. And now another occasion has come for them to support him. And so Paul says, I rejoice in the Lord that you have renewed your concern for me. An opportunity has come for you to demonstrate your concern for me, and you have demonstrated that concern by the gifts that Epaphroditus has brought to me. Look down in verse 18 where we see that spelled out for us. I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And so Paul is saying that he had learned to receive from the hands of others the blessing which God wanted him to have. Now that's an act of humility. And he was grateful for it. Look in verse 14. He said, it was good for you, or of you, to share in my troubles. Now we remember that Paul was under house arrest when Epaphroditus comes with this financial gift for Paul. And Paul said, it was good of you to remember me in my troubles. I'm grateful to you. In verse 15 he writes, moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, which was a wealthy city, more wealthy than Philippi, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. So these Philippian Christians were helping Paul, and Paul was humble enough to receive their aid. You know, sometimes, in fact, on a number of occasions, I've known of students in our church who have said, I believe the Lord wants me to invest my summer as a summer missionary. And in order to do so, I'm responsible to raise my own support. But my mom and dad back home are embarrassed, and they said, I can't go because it's an embarrassment to the family name for me to solicit support for others to help me do what I believe God's called me to do. But if you believe Philippians chapter 4, you'll have to say that such an attitude is simply an attitude of pride and arrogance and haughtiness. Paul, though, had an attitude of humility. He was one who had learned to receive aid from fellow Christians. And in verse 17, he said it was good for them to do that. Look in verse 17. Not that I'm looking for a gift, but I'm looking for what may be credited to your account. It was good for the Philippians to give to the ministry, to support Paul's work, because it would be credited to their account. Now, we know well and good that salvation is not by grace, but it's not by works, but it's by grace through faith. And yet, we are to do good works. The Scripture tells us that we have been created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And the sharing of financial resources to help a missionary like Paul is a good work that has an eternal investment. An investment which can never be lost. And so this man Paul knew something about contentment. He had learned contentment through humility. He had learned to receive from other Christians. The second secret of Paul's contentment is found in his adaptability. By adaptability, I mean he had learned to rejoice in all circumstances. Regardless of the situation that he faced, Paul was a man who rejoiced. In verse 10, he says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord. Now, in verses 11 and 12, he spells out the extent of his rejoicing. In verse 11, he says, I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. Now, whatever is an all-encompassing word. Verse 12, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. Paul saying, I know what it is to be rich, I know what it is to be poor. I've spanned the spectrum. And if you know anything at all about the life of Paul from a study of the New Testament, you know that that is exactly the case. And here Paul is saying, in verse 12, he goes on to say, and I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, Paul had learned to rejoice in all circumstances. Paul was saying, I will adapt myself wherever I find myself, whatever the situation is, whether it's pleasant or difficult. I will adapt myself and rejoice in my circumstances. Well, Paul had some difficult circumstances when he first went to Philippi. On his first journey there, as he preached the gospel, he was arrested for preaching. He was flogged, and he was thrown in jail where he spent the night, at least part of the night in jail, until the Lord sprang him from the jail that night. And so Paul had had some difficulties, even in the very city of Philippi. But to hold your place here in Philippians 4 and turn back just a few pages over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11. If you want to see the extent of Paul's difficulties, then look in 2 Corinthians 11, beginning with verse 24. Paul says, five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes, minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. I can't identify with that. I've never had that kind of adversity. But that's what Paul experienced. Now remember, when Paul is writing to the Philippians, he's not writing from a penthouse on top of some Hilton Tower somewhere. He's not writing from the stateroom of some cruise ship sailing the Mediterranean. He's writing under house arrest. He is chained to a Roman soldier. He's under guard. And yet he says, let's go back to Philippians chapter 4. He says, in these very circumstances, with his freedom taken away, he said, I've learned to be content. I've learned the secret of contentment. Well, what is the secret of contentment? It's to rejoice. Paul says it again and again in Philippians. We'll just look at a few places. Look in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Look in chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Chapter 4, verse 10, rejoice greatly in the Lord. Paul was a contented man. How unlike so many today in our society. We have so much, yet we're so discontent. Someone wrote, it was spring, but it was summer I wanted, the warm days and the great outdoors. It was summer, but it was fall I wanted, the colorful leaves and the cool, dry air. It was fall, but it was winter I wanted, the beautiful snow and the joy of the holiday season. It was winter, but it was spring I wanted, the warmth and the blossoming of nature. I was a child, but it was adulthood I wanted, the freedom and the respect. I was 20, but it was 30 I wanted, to be mature and sophisticated. I was middle-aged, but it was 20 I wanted, the youth and the free spirit. I was retired, but it was middle-aged I wanted, the presence of mind without limitations. My life was over, but I never got what I wanted. Sound like anybody you know? Does it sound a little bit like your autobiography? Well, it wasn't true of the Apostle Paul. This man writes from house arrest, and he says, I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. And the contentment was found in the fact that he could rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. It didn't matter what his circumstances were. Let the situation be difficult. Paul was in love with Jesus. And as long as he had Jesus, he was a contented man. We saw this earlier, but look in, not earlier today, but earlier on another message. Look in Philippians 1:21. Here's the key right here. Philippians 1:21. For to me, to live is Christ. Paul said, the great consuming passion of my life is Jesus Christ. And I've learned to rejoice in my walk with Jesus, in the fellowship that I have with the Lord Jesus Christ. For me to live is to know Him, to love Him, to walk with Him, to fellowship with Him, to be with Him. If I have Jesus, I have all I need. And Paul was at the place where Jesus was just about all that he had, but he was a contented man. Now, contentment doesn't mean that we become apathetic or indifferent or numb to our circumstances, but it means that there's an inner peace and satisfaction regardless of the circumstances. It's a contentment which comes from knowing Jesus Christ. We'll find it nowhere else. A bishop in the early church was a remarkable example of the virtue of contentment. On one occasion, he was asked the secret of his contentment, and this is what he said. And I quote, "It consists in nothing more than making the right use of my eyes. In whatever state I am, I'll first of all look up to heaven and remember that my principal business here is to get there. Then I look down upon the earth, and I call to mind how small a place I shall occupy in it when I die and am buried. And then I look around the world and observe what multitudes there are who are in many respects more unhappy than myself. And thus I learn where true happiness is placed, where all our cares must end, and what little reason I have to complain." Now there's a man who learned the secret of contentment. He had an eternal perspective, and he was focused in on the Lord Jesus Christ. How about you? Are you content? Have you learned to rejoice in the Lord Jesus regardless of your circumstances? Regardless of the pain? Regardless of the heartache? Regardless of the grief and the sorrow and the financial reverse and the criticism, the ridicule? Have you learned to rejoice in the person of Jesus Christ? Paul had. And he said it this way, "For to me, to live is Christ." We're talking today about the secret of contentment. We said it's a threefold secret. We said, first of all, it's humility. That means that I receive from other Christians. We said, secondly, it's adaptability. That means I rejoice in all circumstances. And finally, the secret of contentment is found in dependency. And by dependency, I mean we learn to rely upon Christ. Look in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, one of the great verses in the Bible. Philippians 4:13. Paul writes, "I can do everything through Him who gives me strength." Let's just break this verse down a little bit, okay? First of all, Paul says, I can. Not somebody else. I can. Then he says, I can do. Not maybe, not possibly, not probably, but can do. Then he says, everything. Anything. No exceptions. And then he says, through Him. The Him is Christ Jesus, our Lord, who gives me strength. The strength that the Apostle Paul had to be content in his circumstances under house arrest there in Rome was his relationship with Jesus Christ, who strengthened him. Now again, hold your place in Philippians 4 and go with me to John chapter 15. John's Gospel chapter 15. We'll come back to Philippians 4 in just a moment. I want us to compare John chapter 15 verse 5 with Philippians chapter 4 verse 13. The best commentary on any passage of Scripture is another portion of Scripture. In John 15, verse 5, Jesus, addressing his disciples, said, I am the vine, and you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, Jesus is saying that the secret of the Christian life is to abide or remain in an intimate relationship with him. He is the true vine, and we, as his followers, we are the branches. We are attached to Jesus. And the life which comes up from the earth, from the roots, into the trunk of the vine, goes out to the branches and bears fruit. And as we abide or remain in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is his Spirit at work in us producing spiritual fruit, producing these virtues, producing the virtue of, in this case, contentment. And so Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I remain in you, you will bear much fruit. Then he says in the last part of verse 5, look at it again, apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, what can you and I do apart from Jesus? Nothing. It's a zero with the edges rubbed off. It's just a blank. Now, I know that's a crushing blow to the ego of most of us, but that's what Jesus said. Apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. Now, go back to Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. In contrast, what Jesus said in John 15, 5, apart from me, you can do nothing, with what the Apostle Paul writes here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Philippians 4, 13, I can do everything through him, through Christ Jesus, who gives me strength. And it makes sense if Jesus is the one who supplies the strength, because he is the eternal Son of God. You put something else in that slot where it says through him, and it just doesn't it doesn't fit. It doesn't make any sense. I mean, try it this way. I can do everything through drugs which give me strength. No. I can do everything through education which gives me strength. No. I can do everything through money which gives me strength. No. I can do everything through friends who give me strength. No. I can do everything through positive thinking which gives me strength. No. I can do everything through political office which gives me strength. No. The only way you can read verse 13 is the way it's written here. I can do everything through him, through the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives me strength. Only Christ Jesus fits. When Oliver Cromwell lay dying, it was a stormy night, and the wind howled and it shook the house, the historians tell us, until it seemed as if it would fall. And it was said that loved ones gathered around Cromwell's bed, and he said to them, read to me Paul's letter to the Philippians. And when they came to this verse, verse 13, which says, I can do all things through him who gives me strength, Cromwell said, stop just there. He went on to say to his family who had gathered around his deathbed, that was the word that saved me. When my son Oliver died, that was the word that saved me. When my heart was broken, that was the word that saved me. When sorrow swept down upon our home like a black vulture, that was the word that saved me. When in one short hour all my sun was hid in midnight darkness, that was the word that saved me. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You want to be content? Learn to rely on Christ. He's the only way. And Paul was testifying to his friends in the Philippian congregation of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ to meet every need. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Now let's read on. Look in verse 19. Another of the great verses in all the scriptures, Philippians 4:19. And Paul says to the Philippians, what God has done for me, he'll do for you. Verse 19, and my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. There's a promise, friends, you and I can take to the bank. God will meet all your needs, not your greeds, needs. There is a difference. This is not prosperity theology here that Paul is pushing. Not at all. But God has promised to meet our needs. Where? Out of His glorious riches in Christ Jesus, our Lord. It was Hudson Taylor, the great founder of the China Inland Mission, the man who opened up the interior to China 100 or so years ago, who said that God's work done in God's way for God's glory will never lack God's supply. And is that not true? If we seek to do the things that God has called us to do and do it for the glory of God and not for the glory of ourselves, then God in heaven will supply every need that we have. Have we not seen that in the life and fellowship of this church, corporately and individually? We learn to rely upon Christ, and He meets every need. Sometimes it's in ways that we would consider rather mundane or ordinary, but it is still the provision of God from the hand of God for the people of God, and we should rejoice in it. At other times, it's the provision of God in rather remarkable and supernatural and obviously God's intervention. David Howard was a missionary to South America. He authored a book entitled Hammered as Gold, and in that he tells the story of one of the national Christian leaders by the name of Gregorio Landero, who had invited him on an Easter week to go upriver with him, where he had begun a church. And so this missionary went with this national preacher to this place where 7 months earlier he had gone to establish a church, and about 30 people there had gathered to form a nucleus of a church, but these 30 people had invited people from the whole area to come and spend a week with them. And 150 people showed up. They're not prepared to feed 150 people for a week. They didn't have the resources to feed 150 people for a week. And Dave Howard says that by Thursday of that week, the food supply was running low. Let me read it to you as he put it in his book. He said, in desperation, he said, Gregorio took 3 men and their fishnet up a tributary river in hopes of getting enough fish to provide for the large crowd. Like the disciples of old, they toiled all afternoon and took nothing. By late afternoon, they were about to give up in despair when Gregorio persuaded them to cast the net one more time. With a prayer of faith, they cast it out, each man getting on one of the 4 corners in order to draw the net in. Suddenly, one man shouted, come to this corner quickly. I have a catfish. A giant catfish, 4 or 5 feet in length, was in his corner of the net. A second man shouted, no, come to my corner. I have a catfish. Another 4-foot catfish. A third man shouted that he had a large catfish. And finally, Gregorio shouted that he had a large catfish in his corner. 4 giant catfish in the net in one cast. Dave Howard writes, I shall not soon forget the scene as the men returned to the little chapel. A group of worried women in an improvised outdoor kitchen were preparing a scanty meal for 150 people. The men staggered in, each one bent under the weight of a huge fish slung over his shoulder. They threw the fish on the ground amidst cries of delight and told how the Lord had honored their faith. What God did in a remote jungle village in South America, He did in the life of the Apostle Paul. And what God did in the life of the Apostle Paul, He wants to do in your life and in the life of this church. You see, it ought to be that if we have Jesus, we have all we need. And we just trust the Lord Jesus to supply whatever else we've got to have to go beyond that to do His will. But God has promised to meet all of our needs according to His glorious riches. in Christ Jesus. That's a promise I want to claim. That's a promise I do claim. My life, for my family, and for this church. We serve a mighty God. His power is awesome. His resources are unlimited. The stock market may collapse, but there's no panic in heaven. Our God reigns. And if you and I will keep our eyes fixed fast on Jesus, He's promised to meet every need. But you know, Jesus can't be the supplier of our needs until He's, first of all, the bearer of our sins. The promise of Philippians 4:19 is not to any and everybody. It's to the people of God, the people of faith, the people who know Christ. Before you can say, "Lord, meet my needs," you must first trust Him to forgive you of your sins and follow Him as your master. In a moment, we're going to pray, and then we're going to stand to our feet and sing. And as we do so, I'm going to ask you to slip out of your seat, make your way to the front, and come and say, "Brother Al, I want to trust Jesus today as my Savior. I want Him in my life. I want to know the joy of sins forgiven. I want to know the peace of God that passes understanding. I want to know that I'm going to heaven, that my name is in the book of life. I want to know that I'm a child of God." If you know yourself to be a sinner in need of a Savior, I have good news for you. Jesus wants to save you today. And if you'll slip out of your seat when we stand to sing in a moment and make your way to the front and come to me and tell me, "I want Christ in my life," I will introduce you to one of our counselors who will show you from the Word of God how you can know Jesus. Perhaps you've already done that. Perhaps maybe just yesterday or a few days ago or a few weeks or months ago, a friend or a relative shared with you the gospel of God's saving grace, and in the privacy of your home or maybe in a public place like in a restaurant, you bowed and gave your heart to Christ, but you've not taken a public stand for Jesus. The next step is to follow Jesus through the waters of believer's baptism. You've not been baptized. You've been disobedient. I invite you to come, and by your coming, say, "I'm saved. I want to follow Christ and be baptized." Perhaps I speak to someone who needs to put your membership in this church. For you, it's not so much a matter of preference or choice as it's a matter of obedience to God now. To refuse to do it would be to disobey God. We welcome you in Jesus' name. We invite you to come in prompting of the Spirit of God in your life. Let's bow and pray together.